Our Father and our God, we stand in thy presence by means of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And we are thankful that such a standing is ours not by merit, but by faith. We're thankful, Father, that in the eternal counsels of God you have redeemed us by thy great love. We praise thee for the assurance of thy word that we have been delivered from the authority of darkness and translated into the kingdom of thy dear Son. We commit the service to thee this morning, praising thee for the very privilege of feasting upon the infinite word of the sovereign God. Direct us in our discussion and in our considerations that Christ be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are studying together in our morning services the first epistle of Corinthians, verse by verse. And in our last study together, we were at verse 18 of chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18. In the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit has chosen three illustrations of limiting the liberty of a believer. Here we have the Holy Spirit's use of the Apostle Paul. May I please take just a moment to impress upon you again that we are not looking at the logic of some man named Paul. We are not looking at his reasoning or his understanding of spiritual truth, but we are studying the Word of Almighty God. And the Holy Spirit has used Paul as the instrument by which these words were given. And I doubt very seriously, myself at least, I doubt seriously that Paul comprehended much of what he wrote. Some, to be sure. We also, some, to be sure. But we are plunging into the depths of the infinite Word of Almighty God. And it is our prayer in these discussions together that the Holy Spirit direct us into the truth of this book. And again, I reiterate, there is no urgency whatsoever for you to agree with the chair. And there is no problem in disagreeing with the chair. I've suggested in the ninth chapter that the Holy Spirit has given us three illustrations of things Paul had every right in the world to do. But by the constraint placed upon him to further the good news of Jesus Christ, he had refused to take support from the fellowship. He had refused to remarry. And he had refused to partake of eating and drinking in the idol's temple. I suggested to you that the very grammar of verse 4, chapter 9, cannot be used to say that Paul is speaking about eating breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But he has, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, put the context of the chapter where it was in chapter 8. If a man see thee sitting at meat in the idol's temple. Now, he says in chapter 9, the Holy Spirit says, does Paul have the right to sit there? Yes, he does. Does he have the right to eat there? Yes, he does. Why doesn't he do it then? So that he makes the gospel of Christ without charge. We were in verse 18 a week ago. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I shall make. You have a subjunctive mood in the English. It is not subjunctive in the Greek. It is indicative. Your English says, if you have the authorized version, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. And that's a subjunctive construction. It is not a subjunctive construction. It is an indicative construction. That I shall make the gospel of Christ without charge so that I do not overuse my liberty in the gospel. Now, it would be an easy thing, and maybe the proper thing. I am not suggesting to you at all that you have to agree with what I'm trying to say. It may be the proper thing to say that I make the gospel of Christ without charge mean that I take no financial support from the congregations to which I minister. No problem at all with me if you think that's all it says. I think it says that, but I think it says more than that. I think it says that in my ministering of the gospel, now the Holy Spirit has Paul say this, in my ministering of the gospel, I want no charge brought against that. Not only that I took financial support, but that I'm charged with eating and drinking in the idol's temple. That I'm charged with looseness in my consideration of the marriage bond, and so forth. I think the without charge of the 18th verse is an all-encompassing statement which says, in every way in my ministry, I am willing to limit my liberty. God has not limited my liberty. I have the right, but I limit that right so that no charge is brought against the good news of Jesus Christ. When I consider what I want versus the ministry of Jesus Christ, there is no comparison. We sing songs like, not I but Christ. Not what I want to be or where I wish to go, for who am I to choose my way? All for Jesus. How can I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me? There are hundreds of songs written like that. Surely we recognize the principle that the claims of Jesus Christ transcend any claims of our own as far as the heavens are above the earth. It's a sobering thought to sit down and just read casually through the Word and recognize that apparently those whom God has used the most suffered the most. That apparently those whom God has used the most suffered the most. I could speak, for example, of Moses and suggest, well, you say that's a wrong comparison. Moses must have had it great when he was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was the son of the king, huh? I can't imagine the kidding that must have taken place when Moses was in second grade. If they had second grade back then, on my cuneiform is not that good. I'd ask Calhoun about that. It must have been awful. We can't do anything to you because you're Pharaoh's daughter, or you're the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know what he went through. But then the time came when even his position, or maybe I phrased it wrong, only his position could have saved him. But he chose rather to suffer the reproaches of Christ, and so he fled to the backside of the desert. I don't know what it was like. Can you imagine what it would be like living with your father-in-law? And then after that, God called him back into Egypt, and there he worked. But what did the people say? Is this not what we said to thee when we were in the land of Egypt? Leave us alone. Isn't it the testimony of the Holy Spirit? My people understood not my wonders in Egypt when I delivered them. And I come to the conclusion that Moses' life must have been a life of great and bitter disappointment. The people wouldn't listen to him. They were rebellious people. They did not have his vision. They did not have his sight. They did not have his drive. They did not have his longing for Jehovah. I see it in Jeremiah. I see it in Paul. And I suppose it's an unpleasant prospect for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ to realize that what the Word of God has directed us to do in our studies of Romans and up through Corinthians is to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. To let not sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in the lust thereof. Desperate, desperate conflict. And it seems to me the illustrations that are set here are not the ones I would have chosen. I would have chosen the ones that you fight the hardest. I would have chosen the ones that are, how shall I put it, more carnal in nature, because that's where most of your conflict is. Yet I am persuaded that the overall important consideration in the eyes of my Heavenly Father is the spiritual conflict.
I would have chosen the battleground where so many lose, where there is such sharp pain and anguish because it touches our emotions and our comfort. But the Holy Spirit picked ones that seem almost incidental. If you'd let my mind ramble for a moment, it seems to me if someone had come to Peter when Christ was arrested and said, I am the assistant chief prosecutor, and you either deny your master or I'll slit your throat, Peter probably would have inhaled, deeply stuck out his chest, and said, slit. But when a little servant girl says, thou art also one of his followers, for thy speech betrayeth thee, he denied him with a curse. And one reads that account, and the contrast seems almost dramatic, that God would use a little servant girl. I try to put myself in the mind of Peter, and it would have been foolish to betray myself to that brat. That's pretty blunt, I guess. Would have been foolish to betray myself to her. I need to save myself for the big moment when I may be able to deliver Christ. And she's insignificant. But the Holy Spirit chooses the insignificant. You mean all I have to do is giving up eating in the idol's temple? Well, these things don't seem to be the area where I would have chosen the conflict. And yet, hasn't the Holy Spirit presented a picture that here is a servant of Jesus Christ who has every right to do three different things or engage in three different activities, and he hasn't done any of them? And he declares he won't do them while the world stands, because his only reward is that he makes the gospel of Jesus Christ without charge. And I must conclude then that the without charge includes more than just taking financial support from the congregation. I want my ministry for Jesus Christ to be such that nobody can bring a charge against the gospel. Now, I'm sure it's intuitively obvious today that much ministering in the name of Jesus Christ, much of the modern day program and thrust, is one that is open to great charge. The suggestion was made that the eighth chapter seemed to be set in the area of the believer, and the ninth chapter not in the area of the believer. And I would like this morning to look at the closing scenes of this chapter. For though I am free from all men, verse 19, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. Unto the Jews, I made myself as a Jew, it's an aorist middle, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law. Not being myself under the law. If you have the authorized version, that's not there. That's one terrible omission, because it is there. Not being myself under the law, that I may gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law, to God, or of God, but in laud of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What does he mean? What do those verses mean? It's open discussion. If you're a visitor, I don't mind you hesitating, because you're probably embarrassed, but the people that have been coming here for a while, the only glee they get is tripping me up. For though I am free from all men, do we agree that that's a statement of reality? Is he free from all men? Yes. There have been how many thousands of people who've said down through the centuries, I don't care what other people think. The truth of the matter is, you do somewhat care what other people think. But here is a statement of fact.
He is free. In what sense is he free from all men? Does that mean he doesn't have to pay any income tax if he doesn't want to? He can drive on the left side of the road rather than the right without going to England? Problem I have in England is great when everybody else is driving, but boy, you get out on a country road and go over little hills when there aren't any other cars, I find myself on the wrong side of the road. Does it mean I can go through red lights when everybody else has to go through them green? What does he mean, I am free from all men? Yes, Joe?
Well, the first part he's talking about making the gospel free, if you do take it to mean that free of charge, he's doing it at his expense, not their expense. This could be saying that because he's given to them at no cost to them, therefore he doesn't owe them anything. If anybody owes anything, they owe him, not him them.
Okay. All right. Luther said, and I think it's greatly interesting. Luther said the definition of freedom is that nobody has any charge against you. That's not the way we look at freedom. But if one stops and thinks about that, when Paul says, I am free from all men, what he's saying is, and we've all agreed it's a statement of fact, from the standpoint of the believer, he is under subjection only to God. And it goes on and says, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I may gain the more. Now, before I trip you up, read the 23rd verse of the 7th chapter. Then we'll discuss this verse. Don't make verse 19 of chapter 9 be a direct contradiction of verse 23, chapter 7. Do not become the servant of men. Though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I may gain the more. Now, I don't want to come back with verse 19 being something again that's only in the, I don't know whether to say the carnal area or the physical area. The Holy Spirit's already told us that we should not become the servants of men. Now, the context in chapter 7 is that we are not in any way under subjection to men to please men. The context of chapter 9 is that I have put myself in such a position that I may please Christ. And my service for all men has to be set in the context of redemption, if you want to put it that way, of the good of the believer. Not his carnal good, but his spiritual good. I'd further like to point out that I believe all the rest of those chapters deal with believers. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. Does gain mean to get them converted? Does anybody here think, to the Jews I became a Jew that I might gain the Jew means that I might get them converted, that they might become new creations in Christ Jesus? Or is he saying to Christian Jews, I became as a Jew that I may gain the Christian Jew? Which is he saying? Well, to help you out just a little bit, in at least in the way I think, and it doesn't make any difference how I think, but look at verse 22. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. Weak what? Wasn't it the weak brother that I was concerned about in chapter 8? Am I saying that the weak one in verse 22, chapter 9, is not a new creation in Christ, but the weak one in chapter 8 is a new creation in Christ? And yet, if I assume, and I have, you don't have to. Yeah. Boy, talk about liberty. I'm the easiest going pope in the business. You don't have to agree. But I come to the conclusion that in verse 22, chapter 9, that guy is a brother in Christ. To the weak brother in Christ, I became as weak that I might gain the weak. Gain cannot mean his conversion. Gain cannot mean making him a new creation in Christ Jesus. Am I pushing you anything? Boy, don't let me push you. Yes, Joe?
Well, in verse 19, who is the all and who is the more? Whatever.
though I am free from all, yet I made my servant, myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. Boy, I'm embarrassed. What's more? Who's got a Greek here?
What is the word more? Is that also a derivative of pop?
Is it a diminutive of pop? Verse 20, or verse 19.
It's the word plenty. Hmm? It's the word for plenty or a lot.
It's
for lot, huh?
And what, that's the diminutive of pop, isn't it? What have you got for all? For though I am free from all.
Is that
in verse 19? I don't know. To answer your question, I don't know, Joe. Anybody want to comment? What's the differentiation between the all and the many?
That would seem to what we're talking about who this is directed to. That he may gain the many, more. Well, who is more? Or from the all?
I would assume it's a group of the all. I don't think, though I am free from all, I believe that all are all believers, not all unbelievers. That, I guess my whole argument is that I'm trying to set the text in the body of believers, not external to the body of believers. Yes?
Well, what I was wondering is, he isn't saying that in being a servant to all, he's going to minister to the elect in that group, who is the more, that the majority, the main part of that group. By win, I don't think he means convert. I think he means minister. He's going to make them be at his expense, not him at their expense.
Okay, that's a good thought, and I don't know. Already, I have to go back now and check 19. I'll chew through that a little bit. Any other comments? Yes?
I think Paul is referring to the duplicity of Christ there by denying himself. By Christ there, by saying, the perfection turns out to his own creation.
Yes.
And I really think that Paul was claiming all and many, referring to believers and unbelievers, but the elect of God, because he said, no one can come to the Father, but no one can call himself.
Right. Okay. Any other comments? Yes, Jim?
Excuse me. A couple other places where the word for gain is used. 1 Peter 3, 1. Likewise, be wise, be submissive to your husband, so that some, those that do not obey the word, may be won, without a word, by their behavior. That we have to wrestle with that verse, too, whether that's talking about a conversion spirit or not. Another place, Philippians 3:8, what comparison is made between the, indeed I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuge in order that I may gain Christ. The contrast to me seems to be, I don't know if I would want to call it a deconversion experience, but certainly this is a life without Christ as Lord versus a life with Christ as Lord.
Well, I'll make that contrast, Jim, but my key was going to be Philippians. You know, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Surely Paul didn't say that before his conversion experience. So his use of Cardino in Philippians was after his conversion experience, not before. And I was going to use that in this same context. But I think he's talking about what you're talking about, the Christ-filled life. Christ is Lord in the life, but not getting someone who does not know the Lord to come to know the Lord, but rather that somebody who already knows the Lord to come into that I may gain Christ. You know, I've suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ.
I guess I don't see the need to exclude the possibility that we're talking about someone who has not yet recognized Christ as Lord of their life to come to that knowledge as being part of what's being talked about here.
Okay. Maybe we don't have to exclude it. I'm back down to verse 22. He uses the same construction for the wheat that he uses for the other. Whatever he wants for the wheat, he wants for the Jew. Whatever he wants for the wheat, he wants for those who are without law. And it looks like what he wants for the wheat is maturity, growth. Same thing he's praying for in Philippians. That's all I'm saying. I agree with you. There isn't any great constraint to separate that, except for the context I'm trying to set for the chapter. You understand? One has to battle for his own position. Just a minute, Roger. Walter, right?
Does be more happy people? Does be joy, both experience with the Lord?
I've got to confess that I didn't spend as much time on verse 19 as I did verse 22. So I've got to limp along for a couple of weeks. John's going to relieve me next. By boy, I'll be expert on that. Walter?
Verse 23, would it be true that verse 23 is in essence saying, and these things above which I've just mentioned, I am doing for the sake of the gospel? Then you'd have to say, well, what is the gospel? In other words, wouldn't 23 shed light on what goes above?
Yes.
Particularly the word gospel.
And he says that I might be partaker of it with you. Now, all of that constraint in his life was after his conversion experience, not before. His great drive, given to him by God to be a partaker of the gospel with you, was something that happened after he came to know Jesus Christ, not before.
Is it conceivable that he's saying that, in essence, that I might be partaker, that you might be partaker of these with me? Emphasis on you as a...
I think it's a joint partaker. Would be that I might be a partaker with. The you would be implied, I believe.
Mark?
Yes?
In verse 22, the word is authorized, that I meant all men say some.
So. Argument. We're not talking about unbelievers. Yes, excuse me.
I think Joe's comment at the beginning of this needs to be looked at more seriously too. Just from a practical point of view, if we distinguish between the all and the many, that refers to verse 19, setting myself in Paul's position for a second, it seems to me that, well, we have the same problem. Do I go around saying, well, that looks like a saved Jew to me, therefore I will become everything to that saved Jew in order that I might gain him? I'm not in a position where I can judge who is the all and who is the many, who is the saved and who is the unsaved.
Right.
So from a practical point of view, I've still got the problem that I become everything to all men or all people.
Your purpose is infinitely different. If you're becoming all things to all men, that you might have that you might lead them into a conversion experience, or if you're becoming all things to all men, that you might lead them into deeper truth. You say, I don't even know if he's a new creation in Christ. I agree with you, Jim. My labor, when I meet anybody, my concern is not are they a believer in Jesus Christ, but I want to lead them into deeper truth. And if they aren't even a believer, they've got problems.
My problem with the passage is, how do I become all things to all men? And I was hoping I'd find it out by saying, well, I only have to become all things to the believer, but I can't.
I don't think you can find that out. No, I think the only out you're going to find is the purpose, the drive, the motive behind it. Joan, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I really can't understand how his being weak will help another weak person.
I'm glad we're not down to verse 22 yet. We're going to have to decide what it means. To the weak became I as weak. What does that mean if he's going to really help this person? If he is going to saddle himself with all of their weaknesses, how in the world is he going to be able to lead them, to gain them, if that's what the word means, lead them into greater maturity? And I'm glad that's a little ahead yet, Joan. We're still up in verse 19 to 20, I think.
But I don't read it next week.
That's because John's speaking?
Yeah.
Look at that. There's another one leaving. Jack and Fran left yesterday. The minute they just came from we won't be here next time. Lord willing, we'll be here, but we won't be studying this passage unless John graciously elects to cover it and settle all of these problems. But he probably won't, so in 2 weeks we'll be here. Great. All right. Well, though I can see right away I didn't spend enough time on verse 19. Because I immediately felt that several of you were going to trip me up if I couldn't establish the fact that this passage is set in the area of the believer just like chapter 8 is. That's where I spent my time. That was a mistake. And then, well, the big mistake, the terrible thing, I'll confess it publicly, is that I quit to watch the news last Yeah, it wasn't worth watching either. I keep thinking, Israel's going to invade Egypt. You know, to watch the 11th. I know they wouldn't interrupt a baseball game or anything for that, but I thought it'd be the lead line on the 11 o'clock news. There was a hand here. Yes.
I think verse 22, about the weird kind of a local point, Paul is talking about reaching that one person on his own level and gaining his trust. It is there. And then, as the Lord is fit, bringing the end of y'all into his presence as him letting Christ live himself, and letting Christ deal with his person as an individual. And that what he was saying to us, and you will take the level and live.
I think that's a very good comment. I think what we're going to have to come out of this passage realizing is that the Holy Spirit is directing Paul to meet people on their own level. I doubt if you want to start teaching the functions of a complex variable to a kindergarten student. Now, I recognize that you've got to be careful when you say, in order to teach a kindergarten student, you have to meet them on your own level. Or you have to become as a kindergarten student. Now, I recognize that you have to say that sort of tongue in cheek. There is nothing in this passage. In fact, there's every caution in the passage to prohibit you from assuming that Paul became a mimic of the individual with whom the Holy Spirit had in deal. Unto the Jews, I became not a Jew, but as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To them that are under the law, as one who is under the law, however. And I believe it's critical, it's crucial. You can't leave it out as they did in the authorized version.
not, however, being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He did come to those people who are under the law as under the law, but not being myself under the law. There is no possibility in his dealing with those people that he set the area of redemption in law. You couldn't possibly make this passage work if Paul became a legalist, because he meant a legalist who would teach that redemption is by keeping the law. I believe what the Holy Spirit is saying is that Paul put himself in the position of one who had that background, who had that conscience of the idol. But some, there is not in every man that knowledge, verse 7, chapter 8. For some would have it, or conscience of the idol of this hour, and so forth. Now he's saying, I recognize what the habit of the Jew is. I recognize what the habit of the one under the law is. I recognize what the habit of the one without the law is. I recognize what the habit of the weak is. And I can enter into that frame of reference and conduct myself in such a way that without any consideration of what I want to do, how I want to do it, I can lead them along into spiritual maturity. I can gain them. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them as dung, that I may win, gain Christ. So that's the burden. That's the conflict of a redeemed heart. That was not Paul's burden and conflict before the Damascus experience. His burning desire to gain Christ was something he did not know until after he became a new creation in Christ Jesus. If he is consumed with the desire to gain Christ, then is it unusual that he wants you to know that same existence? Isn't that what the burden of the Lord really ought to be? I suppose I had an engineer that worked for me one time, and he was an excellent diagnostician. If we had a piece of complicated electronic equipment come in and nobody else could fix it, I'd say, Harvey, could you fix it? Oh, we're good. And a couple of days later, he'd come back and say, where do you want it shipped? And I'd say, Harvey, what'd you do? Fix it. Well, what did you do? I fixed it. I said, but Harvey, we want to put it in the box. I fixed it. And I sat down and talked to him one time. He finally left the company. I said, Harvey, don't you understand that you may get sick someday? And if there is some complex problem that exists with this equipment and you're the only one that can repair it, we're in terrible bind if you get sick. And he said, that's my job security. And president of the company, he would never tell what he did to repair that equipment. Now, I'm certain there are some Christians who find that, who are I would put them as weak and as carnal. Well, maybe the Lord reveals something in the Word, and that's there. They've got a patent and a copyright on that, and they sure hope nobody else ever finds it out, or at least if they do, they make certain that information was put out by them. But I think that's rather rare. I think that's rather rare. When the great burden is there to gain Christ, then the burden is also there that you also gain Christ, that I gain Christ, that you gain Christ. Now, I have two more hands, Jim.
Well, I think we're getting back to the problem of a lot of Christians is a feeling of superiority because of what we are and what we know, and that comes through many times when we're dealing with others.
Oh, sure. And I guess I'm alluding to that very briefly. Also an unwillingness to see others reach the stature we have. They could be a little under it, but boy, not up to it. David?
Not to belabor the point of anything, but I think probably this passage is especially good for we Christians now, and it seems like the Holy Spirit was putting in that for us, and not for Paul. And we keep saying Paul, and that's the context, and I agree with that. But, you know, I think it's more the Holy Spirit taking Paul's side for him through the eyes of the Lord. Like, if you look at Lot's life, Lot didn't do anything that we as Christians would think much of. But the Holy Spirit says he was the right thing. I'm not sure, as you said earlier, that Paul knows that he was doing all these things. I think the Holy Spirit is saying, this is what I had to do, whether you knew it or not. And so, since we're going to talk about Paul, I figured I'd go back to Paul. If he's going to be all things to all men, his whole life sure did turn out rotten, because there were a lot of men doing this.
Yeah, that was supposed to be my climax at the end. You can see my margin. It says here, to the Jews I became as a Jew. Look how the Jews treated me. To those that are under the law as under the law. Look how those under the law treated me. To those that are without law as without law. Look how the Gentiles treated me. I got those little notes written down. You stole my thunder. Well, we're out of time. The Lord willing, we'll be back here in 2 weeks. And put it all back together in a bit. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise thee for thy word. We praise thee for the opportunity to discuss it and study it together. We have so much to learn, and we want to learn. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit direct us carefully into the truth of thy word. That we be very serious and very sincere as we study it. You have told us that when we seek for thee as one seeks for his treasure, then we will find thee. We have been told that your word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. So, Father, may we seek it diligently and faithfully, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Dismiss us with thy blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.